1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Let's hear God's word. These things write I unto thee, now the parenthesis, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. And we know that God will add His own blessing to this public reading of His word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Now, would you bow your head with me? And would you ask God to speak now to you, right where you sit, to have a word in season for your own soul? Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we are depending completely upon the power of Thy Spirit. Vain is the help of man. Oh God, we pray that Thou wilt get us beyond a sermon outline. Thou wilt get us to that place where we are delivering that vibrant, living message of God. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt awaken hearts, open ears, open souls and understanding, we pray. We pray especially for Mr. Foster in this congregation, that they will hear a word from God in season for them. And Lord, if there be any among us tonight who are still lost in sin, still serving the devil, still bound by chains of sin and its slavery, we pray that on this night that does mark that reformation, there will be, O God, a glorious transformation in that lost soul, and that soul be brought to Christ, born from above. O Lord, what a seal that would be this night upon this church and this ministry. We ask it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. Before going home to be with the Lord in 1966, R.B. Kuyper wrote a book entitled The Glorious Body of Christ. It's a very good and helpful examination of the Scriptures teaching on the doctrine of the church. And the golden thread that he weaves through every chapter is the glorious nature of the church of Jesus Christ. I repeat, the glorious nature of the church of Jesus Christ. He insists in his work that the church is glorious, not just because it has a glorious past, and not just because the Bible predicts that the church has a glorious future. She does. But Kuyper maintained in his book that the church is glorious in its very essence. In its very nature, it is glorious. It is magnificent. But the question that makes up the title to his introduction asked a very searching question. Here's the question he asks as he introduces this book on the glorious church. Has the glory departed? Has the glory departed? At the very outset, he seems to put a question mark over the whole theme of his book. And we have to be honest and say it would seem in many respects that the glory of God has departed from the church. I think any believer who reads his Bible and is in touch with God can easily see what Kuyper saw in his day. That's back in the mid-60s when he wrote that book. And he said then that worldliness pervades the church. Worldliness. And by the term worldliness, I'm now not talking about immodest dress. That's a problem. Or CCM, contemporary Christian music. That's a problem. Or any number of things that Christians think of when they are asked to define worldliness. But I'm speaking of a kind of worldliness that has come into the church, has done great damage to the church, whether it's Canada, whether it's the UK, or whether it's America. And yet it is not seen by most of God's people as worldliness.
You know, I can rant and rave, and I've done that, about this other kind of worldliness that so pervades the church, when the church is looking so much like the world and less like Jesus Christ. But that's not what I'm referring to now. I would go so far as to say that the very men in the church who are supposed to be the spiritual leader of God's people are especially guilty of this. What kind of worldliness am I referring to? The kind of worldliness that counts greatness and success as the world would count it. A worldliness that is very ready to stress and advance the externals of religion at the expense of spiritual truth and spiritual values. Ready and willing to sacrifice that and say, we have success because we have accomplished much in the externals of religion, but at the expense of her spiritual life and values. Today a church is viewed as being, I'm sure it's the same way, this is my first time to your lovely place. And I say it honestly, lovely. I enjoyed the ride from Vancouver here. It's a beautiful scene, a spot. But whether it's here in Penticton, in Vancouver, in Toronto, or in Columbia, South Carolina, today a church is viewed as being glorious if it grows rapidly in numbers, even though there is no growth in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that Kuyper saw happening even in the 1960s was that instead of faithfully preaching Christ and fervently praying that God would bless that preaching to the saving of souls and the building up of the church, in other words, using those two ways that Christ has always used to build the church, praying and preaching, he saw that there was many a pastor. This is back in the 60s now, who had initiated all kinds of programs to increase the size of his church in order that he might have success. That, I say, is worldliness. Success as defined by the world is now welcomed wholesale amongst God's people. And if you don't have that, you have failed. You're a washout, and God is not with you. That is worldliness. Now, I'm not denying that the more, can I call them flagrant forms of worldliness can be found within the church. It is obviously getting harder and harder to distinguish the Christian from the lost in this world. But when you think about it, you realize that this was the sin beating at the heart of ancient Israel. Instead of maintaining her distinctiveness by obeying God's laws, in other words, holy living, Israel always fell into the sin of wanting to be like the heathen that surrounded her. It's an age-old sin. An age-old thing that God's people fall into, wanting to look like the world and talk like the world and dress like the world and act like the world, because we don't want to be thought as being odd and we don't want to be rejected. And yet God maintained to Israel, that is your blessing, that is your power, that you live distinctly from those that surround you and not live like them. But that very spirit of worldliness finds its root in yet another problem that plagues the church. Apathy for the truth. Just don't care. Unconcerned about the doctrines of Scripture. They began to preach doctrines, doctrinal preaching, in many, many a so-called Bible-believing evangelical church. You'll be met as a preacher with yawns, the people will fall asleep, and they won't have any interest in digging down into the truths of the Word of God. Apathy about doctrine, people being led astray. Gross ignorance of some of the most fundamental doctrines of the Scripture. People being led by cunning craftiness and blown about by every wind of doctrine because they don't know what the Bible teaches. Truth today is being gladly sacrificed on the altar of church unity. You see, doctrine always divides. Always has and always will. But when you have to have a successful church, according to world standards, you can't preach doctrine really to have it that's going to divide. I read recently that this was reported in the secular newspapers and magazines, how there is now a de-emphasis upon the doctrine of hell. You can't build a church if you preach that. That's the thinking. These are so-called leaders of the church, men of God. They're supposed to be preaching this book. But my, they will steer far and clear away from such doctrine. It doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you love Jesus. And so you do wonder, do you not, if Ichabod should be written over the church? The glory has departed. But in spite of all her problems, I want to tell you something tonight. The church is glorious. It can be said of the church as it was said of Israel of old in the Old Testament church, Larry. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Judah. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God. And it's because of this very reason that stress must be laid, and I must lay stress now, on the essential glory of the church. And one of the greatest aspects of the essential glory of the church, that she has been given a great privilege and a great responsibility. Because of this glorious privilege, because of this glorious responsibility, she herself is glorious and will always be glorious. To what privilege and to what responsibility am I now referring? It's found in verse 15, where Paul states that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is what she always has been, it's what she always will be, the pillar and ground of the truth. And for a few moments, I say that tongue in cheek, I want to speak for a few moments on the glorious privilege of the church. The glorious privilege of the church. In just a few short words, here is the great privilege and responsibility God has given to this church. It's given it to our brother Foster. It's given it to this congregation. You have a tremendous privilege, a magnificent privilege, and a very great responsibility that comes with that privilege. I want to try to, in a few moments, to set those things before you. Just two simple points. In the first place, I want you to see the essence of this glorious privilege. Paul says that the church is this pillar and ground of the truth. What does that mean? Well, whatever it means, one thing is certain. The church's great privilege and prerogative concerns something, and it concerns the truth. What is the truth? You know, there's all kinds of truth. There is mathematical truth. There is scientific truth. We talk about historical truth. But once you put that article in front of it, the truth, you now come to that which is absolute, you come to that which is essential, and you come to that which is eternal. The Church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and ground of the truth. But what is that, the truth? I could stand here tonight and say that it involves everything that we read from Genesis to Revelation, and that's very true. This church has a responsibility that touches upon the entire Word of God, as I'll say in a few moments. But Paul is being much more specific in that, and I say that because of the first word of verse 16. And. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In other words, that verse in a nutshell is all about what? The revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. His incarnation, His earthly ministry, His death, and His reception up into glory as the great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for God's people. In a nutshell, that's what verse 16 is about. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saying that in a very unique and very special way, the entire Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, can all be boiled down to this doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel of His person and His work. And so Paul states, here is the essence of this glorious privilege. Paul states that the church is the pillar and the ground of this truth. This church here in Penticton, Andy, in this place, you in a very unique way have been given the privilege and the responsibility of being the pillar and the ground of the truth, the gospel. That pillar and ground reads literally the pillar and support of the truth. The idea here is that the great privilege of this church and its minister is to uphold, to maintain, to support, and to preserve this gospel in this world, in this city. Now that brings me where I want to spend my time, and that is the execution of this glorious privilege, the execution of it. With every privilege, you all know right well, there comes a duty. Wouldn't it be nice if we had all the privileges and didn't have any responsibilities? But that's how life is. It's a great privilege that makes the church glorious, but she has a tremendous duty coupled with that. And the responsibility that God has laid upon this church is a solemn one. We weren't playing around a while ago. We take this matter very seriously. It's a solemn affair to constitute a church. It's a solemn affair to lay hands on a man and ordain him to the gospel ministry. In this city, this church is to uphold and maintain this gospel of Jesus Christ. This is, you might say, your directive. Not from the free church. The Lord help us if that's all you get your directives from. This directive comes from the great King and the only head of the church. This directive is that you are to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth of the gospel of Christ. Now the question comes, preacher, how are we supposed to carry that out? What are we supposed to do as a congregation? What am I supposed to do as a member of this congregation, as an attendee of this congregation? Indeed, what is my minister supposed to do if he's going to carry out this responsibility of being the pillar and ground of the truth? Well, number one, it's done by defining the gospel. Defining the gospel. If the truth of Christ's gospel is going to be upheld here and maintained, it is absolutely necessary that this gospel be defined in no uncertain terms. I say it is necessary because of that gross ignorance that pervades the people of God about what the gospel actually is. I can tell you church after church after church in my own country that will declare they preach the gospel and they don't have a clue as to what the gospel is. Why is that? Because I believe preachers started losing out when they took things for granted. When they just believed and assumed that the congregation, sure they know what the gospel is. And why in the world do you have countless Christians who are walking around in spiritual defeat, walking around in depression, given up, by and large, think they'll never make any advancement in their life in holiness. I'll tell you why. Because they have not been hearing the person and work of Jesus Christ preached. Because there's not been this defining in clear terms of what the gospel is. Too much assumption being made. It is your duty and mine to keep the gospel waters clear. Because it is always Satan's aim to muddy the waters, however subtly he may do it, to bring this admixture of error that looks good. It sounds holy, but it is not a clear-cut definition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the responsibility of your minister in this church to keep out anything and anyone who would water down this gospel, who would seek to change its message and seek to contaminate the truth. You recall one of the big problems in the Corinthian church. My, what a modern day charismatic church it was. Corinth was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a city that was raunchy for its wickedness. That's very true. But it was also a city where it was known for its wisdom and its scholarship and its philosophers. And the intelligentsia in the church at Corinth were trying to get Paul to change his message. Paul came in there, you know, most pictures of Paul are this little short guy. What writings we can find about him. A little short guy. Squint-eyed. And didn't have a powerful delivery and presentation of the gospel. And all he did was come in there and preach about this cross and this sacrifice and this Christ and his suffering. That wasn't going over too well with the philosophers. Paul, you need to change your message a bit, son. You need to bring in a bit of this wisdom that's out there. And that will be attractive to those intelligent people in Corinth. And they'll come into our church. And we'll grow. And we'll see so many saved. And we'll be a glorious church. Paul said, in essence, let me paraphrase. Wait a minute, boys. I could preach doctrine to you, deep doctrine, but you're still babes. You're not ready for it. Number two, God forbid that I would ever, ever stray from preaching Christ crucified. That is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because of these false teachers who are still coming in and in the work there and trying to discredit the apostle, Paul says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Notice that word corrupt. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. That word corrupt, it's the only time it's used in our New Testament. It refers to those who were hucksters. I don't know if you have the term up here. In America, we have it. I used to be in the home improvement industry. Don't hold that against me. I was a salesman. And I sold to contractors who went into the homes of people to sell their goods. And there was a phrase known as a blue suede shoe salesman. Do you have that phrase in Canada? Blue suede shoes. In other words, he was slick. He knew exactly what to say to get that customer to sign the dotted line to walk out with a deposit that night on the order. He was a shyster. He was a huckster. And I am telling you, I know America is. I'm sure it's true in this Canada. We're so closely linked to each other. I'm sure you are well aware there are plenty of hucksters out there who are watering down the gospel, bringing in the air, so they can make money. And they can build a mega church and have a glorious reputation. I'll tell you one thing that will deal with them. If God's true servants would get on board and begin to get back to the old-fashioned defining what the gospel is, setting forth the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, setting forth the true doctrine of the blood atonement, the power of the gospel to save the dirtiest and filthiest of sinners. You see, you rob away. It always stands out when you show the real McCoy. It shows up the counterfeit. And I have to believe, brothers and sisters, that one of the reasons why the counterfeits are doing so well is because there's a lack of true, genuine gospel preaching. Do not fail in this. To lose it here is to lose it altogether. Paul states that he and the gospel that he preached was sincere. It means pure. No admixture of lies and truth. And all of his life, Paul kept defining the gospel and setting it over against the lies that kept on springing up on the left hand and on the right. That's what he kept doing. Here is the gospel. Here is the gospel. I am set for the defense of the gospel. He kept proclaiming the gospel. Nothing has changed from his day to this. We must continue as a denomination. And as a local church and as individual believers, we must continue to define the gospel. I mean, what do I mean by that? Well, I could spend a month of Sundays in just setting before you the definition of the person and work of Jesus Christ.
He is the prophet.
You know, fallen man needs a prophet. If you're here lost tonight, you're here in this meeting. I don't know the church here. But you know, you're sitting there and you're lost. And you're lost because you're sitting in darkness. You believe the lie of the devil. You believe that you can go on and live like you want and it's going to be all right with you one day. You'll be ushered into God's heaven. And I'm telling you, you've believed a lie. You will go smack into hell. What you need is truth. Jesus Christ is the prophet. As the prophet, He is the one that comes to sinners, and through His Word, He reveals the only truth that will break the lies of hell. Jesus Christ is the priest, because sinners need a priest. They need a way to get to God. You can't come to the Father on your own. You need a mediator, and there is one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. There is one go-between, and sinners need a sacrifice. That's Jesus Christ. You need a king. You need a king, one who is holding sovereign sway over your life, who can tell you exactly what you are to say and how you are to think and how you are to live and how you are to dress, because He is the King. I love to tell the story. Some here tonight have heard it, but over a year ago I was listening to sermon audio and I saw this fella put up a sermon. His picture looked very unique. He had a suit on and this bowler hat. He was called Johnny the Baptist. And he had a little clippet of a sermon. He's an evangelist in the South. I don't know how much you Canadians know about Southern evangelists, but they're a unique breed. I heard many of them as a child. They were fireballs. They came in, you know, sometimes, like myself size-wise, 250 pounds. I'm not giving my weight away. But very heavy, and they would be down the aisle in sweat, just dripping off and getting in the sinner's face with their fingers and pointing. And we saw people saved. That's the kind of guy Johnny the Baptist was. Hoarse voice, you know, just going at it. And he just had a little snippet of a message. I said, this should be interesting. I tuned it in, and he began to tell the story that he was visiting a preacher somewhere in Alabama or Tennessee or somewhere, you know, in the hills, back hills. And he had just come out of seminary and trying to, had been just placed as a new pastor of this church in town and trying to get it to grow. And the people wouldn't go out to the doors with him. They wouldn't witness and wouldn't seek to evangelize. He was doing it all by himself and he was discouraged. So he was going around by himself. If no one will go with me, I'm going to go around to the homes and meet the people and knock the doors. And he pulls up one day in front of this old home, and there's Daddy sitting on the porch rocking his chair, and let's say for namesake is Billy is in the front yard. It's about a 10-12 year old boy, and he's got the garden hose on and he's spraying it, and they got a dog, and this dog is doing cartwheels, jumping up and down and flipping. The guy thought the dog was mad. He was afraid to get out of his car. Finally, he sees the father up on the porch, waving him to come on up, you know, and you can see this big old guy in his bib overall sitting on the front porch in his rocking chair. And he walks up on the path and kind of stays like this to the dog. And what's wrong with that dog? Is he mad? Oh, no. Sit down, let me tell you about that dog. He said, a few months ago, we had a problem with our septic tank. This is all with it. Can you imagine a southern drawl now? Imagine all this. We had a problem with our septic tank, and I had to call the plumber, and he was out, and he had the top off, and there was a part he needed, and he didn't have it. He said, listen, I got to go into town and get the part, and I'll be right back, but stay away from the septic tank. Okay, he goes off. Well, Billy's dog, a squirrel or something, goes across the yard. He makes a beeline and didn't know the tank was off, the lid was off the tank. Guess where Billy's dog went? Right into the septic tank. And Billy, oh, he's upset. Daddy, my dog! I can't let my dog drown in that spot. I love that dog. Billy, if you want that dog, you have to get it yourself. Oh, Billy went over to that tank and he got on his stomach and he reaches down. The dog bites at him and tries to snarl and bark and like he wants nothing to do with it. He wants to get out, but there he is. And Billy finally got a hold of his nape of his neck and pulled him up and put him on the ground and took the hose and just hosed him down. He said, ever since then, every time that my son turns the hose on, that dog just jumps up and down. And then Johnny the Baptist just paused and he said, do you get it? He said, you and I were that dog.
And we were in the cesspool of sin. And the Son was not going to let us die in that cesspool. And He came down. And He reached His hand down to us. And we fought Him all the while. But He was determined. And He grabbed us by the nape of our necks. And He pulled us out. And He washed us of our sins. And I was sitting there in my chair weeping. I had planned to laugh at this guy. But he told me the old, old story, you know. Of my Savior's love coming down to get me and to wash me of my sin. And I thrill every time someone tells me of this cleansing power of the blood. I say, that's what this church must preach. That's what it must define again and again and again. Something else, as far as the execution of this glorious privilege, it must be a digestion of the gospel. I mean simply that this truth that we are to uphold and maintain must be taken into your soul like bread is taken into your body. If you're going to be able to really be that pillar and ground of the truth, it will not be enough for you to come Sunday after Sunday, and you should be here. Don't be part of the Smo family. You know the Smo family, right? Sunday morning only. Don't be part of them. Sunday morning and Sunday night and your prayer meeting night. But it's not going to be enough just for you to show up and hear the sermon and walk out the door and shake his hand and say, good sermon, preacher. You must digest the gospel. You must yourself appropriate, reach out the hand of faith and take it into your own soul and think upon it and pray upon it and believe it and act upon it and obey it. That's how you digest the gospel. You can look at the gospel all day long. You can hear it preached all day long. You can admire its beauty and be amazed at all of its depths, just like you can admire some glorious dinner that's spread before you on the table. Every Sunday I have a nice spread coming home after I'm done preaching on Sunday morning. It's always roast beef, mashed potatoes and gravy, broccoli and cheese, and sometimes corn with homemade yeast rolls. You know, I can sit at that table and look at it, and my honey, you've done a great job. It looks so good, smells so good. But I don't get one bit of benefit from it until I reach out and actually put that into my mouth, and I eat and I chew and I swallow. That's when I grow strong from it. And pray tell, what do you think is any different when you come to this bread of life here? You're not going to be able to get any kind of strength, and I believe that's one of the reasons why many Christians see so, they've been saved for 25, 35, 40 years and seem so stymied in their growth because they don't make an active role in the church, take an active role of digesting the gospel. It's like they're content with just hearing a good sermon, but going out and acting upon it and putting into practice, you'll only be able to speak to others of the sweetness of the gospel if you have tasted its sweetness. You can only speak of its power to transform lives in honesty and sincerity if you have experienced its power to transform your life. You can only tell of the love of Jesus Christ as you have experienced His love for your soul because you've digested the gospel. Now, that demands certain things. If you're taking notes, you'll make this a little easy three-part section here. That's a good thing, you know, to take notes. I don't know about you, but the older I get, I forget. If I don't write something down, it's gone. It's getting worse. I'm having senior moments at 47 years of age. I would encourage you, therefore, bring a pen and a paper and take down the notes. When you hear something that you know the Lord is speaking to you personally, it just smites your heart. That's God talking to you. That's the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit. And if I was in your shoes, brothers and sisters, I'd be writing that down so as I don't forget it. But there are three little things here that will help us to know how we are to digest the Word of God. Number one, you have to hear the truth. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, said Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9, verse 44. And He meant something by that. Don't just hear the sermons. Let them sink down in a resting place in your heart's hearing.
How are you listening tonight? Are you just hearing a man stand up there and give some points to an outline? Or are you letting, the Word of God as it is preached and is expounded sink down into your ears? Not only must you hear, but you must heed the truth. Not hearers only, James says, deceiving yourselves. I have sat where you sat many a time, and I made that stupid mistake, the stupid mistake of being brought under the conviction of what the man is saying. And oh yes, that's a word for me. And walking out and thinking really, with maybe not conscious, but at the end of the day it's the same thing. Well, just because I felt convicted and I felt emotional stirrings in my heart, that's sufficient. And I never do anything about it. You can be convicted to the nth degree about your lack of prayer and feel all the promptings and the prickings of the Holy Ghost in your heart. But until you begin to pray, nothing changes. You can hear the preacher expound powerfully. You can hear Mr. Foster stand up here and tell you and exhort you. You need to be in the Word of God daily, poring over the Scriptures, not just satisfied with our daily bread, not just satisfied, I've read my chapter for the day. How many times, I think if the truth would be known, sadly that's all that many, many Christians do. It's not enough to hear that, you know, and feel convicted about it. It's doing something. It's the doer, James says, that is blessed in his deed. The doing, not just the hearing. So you must hear and you must heed, but there's something else important here. And you must hide the truth. Hide the truth away in your soul. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, David said, that I might not sin against thee. The idea there in that word hide is to treasure it up. You lay it up in your heart because it is a treasure to you. You know, there's a danger of the truth being taken away. Christ said it in the parable of the sower. There's fowls of the air. You know, you come to Sunday and you'll hear a sermon, and what happens? Soon as the service is done, you're talking about your job, you're talking about the weather, you're talking about what you're going to do tomorrow, you're talking about whatever it might be. And then you've forgotten. It's gone. You don't remember it again. It's the fowls of the air. Yes. And so the plain teaching of Christ is, hide this away in your heart. It's a treasure. There's a devil who wants to keep it from you. He doesn't want you to understand the gospel. He doesn't want you to believe the gospel. He doesn't want you to love the gospel. He doesn't want you to define the gospel. He wants it, as that's the whole point of the Reformation, is it not? To hide it away so you don't see it. You can hear and that's good. You can heed and that's necessary. But it is when you take deliberate steps to ensure the truth of that gospel is laid up in your heart's memory, that your heart's affections, then you will digest the gospel. It will become a part of you. There's a third thing. You must defend the gospel. Part and parcel to being the pillar and ground of the truth means that there are forces, obviously, that would seek to pull it down. That's why the need for someone to be a pillar and a preserver of the truth. That's exactly why he told Timothy in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. In a very unique way, Jesus Christ has committed to your minister tonight the trust of the gospel. And Jesus Christ, the King of this church, has said to your minister, guard that, preserve that, protect that, and defend what I have given to you to care for. That's serious business. You see, the devil does not play, and Jesus Christ does not play. Defending the gospel is part of the glorious privilege of this church. If the church is going to be the pillar and ground of the truth, then it does necessitate that she defend those doctrines when they are attacked, whether it's openly by inveterate enemies of the gospel or insidiously from false teachers who appear as her friends. Now, I'm well aware in this fuzzy-wuzzy, feel-good day in which we live I'm well aware that to take such action is not looked upon favorably in many Christian circles. I'm well aware that defending those doctrines will incur the wrath of many a person, both in and outside the church. But how in the world, I want to ask you a question now. How in the world can you say that you love the gospel and that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you will not stand up for them and show your love for them when they are being attacked? How can you do that? I love my children. I will say whatever I want to say about them, but you better watch what you say about them. I love my wife. If she is attacked, I will defend her because I love her. I have to now ask the question, do I not? Where, pray tell, is the defense of the gospel, the defense of the person and work of Jesus Christ? Is it not an indicator that the church has left her first love? If she's not willing to stand up and defend her Lord. I'm well aware that Christ can defend himself, but he has so put us in a position that he calls upon us to defend the gospel and to defend his person and his work against her enemies. Isn't that right? The most loving person that ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus Christ, did not spare the Pharisees or the Sadducees one bit. He spoke out openly against them in public and against their religion. He let everybody know in their presence that they were hypocrites, that they were deceivers, that they were whited sepulchers, that they were liars. And that gives, in my understanding, it gives every child of God the warrant to do the exact same thing. Let's not talk about I want to be like Christ and just pick and choose the areas I want to be like him in. That's hypocrisy. So part of our ministry in this present day, as it always has been, but especially in this day of apostasy, is to earnestly, and old brothers and sisters, stop and linger over the word earnestly. With utter sincerity, with all of your heart, contend for the faith. It means that we have to expose the deceivers and their deceptions. It means we have to take open and public stands against those men and the movement and the churches and the teachings which attack and undermine and adulterate the doctrines of the gospel of Christ. Listen to this quote from Martin Luther. Great. This is occurring on October the 31st. He said, if I profess, note the word profess, with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Some will say, but preacher, pastor, the way to defend the truth is through a positive presentation of the truth. You're only going to hurt your own cause if you are critical and negative. Now, let me say something. Because I've had my fair share of those attacks in my short 15 years of preaching. I have no argument at all with the teaching that it is a positive presentation of Christ and the gospel. That is the most powerful way, the way that will most be used by Christ in his church and its battle for the truth. I don't deny that. If the bulk, notice now, if the bulk of any church's ministry is taken up with fighting apostates and false teachers and their teachings all the time, then that church has failed to, in its main task, which is to evangelize the lost with the gospel and build up the saints in the faith. But it is just as wrong to try to cover up, to tone down, to water down what the Bible says about these things and what we are to do as God's people. If I'm going to fight, as the Bible commands me, and if I'm going to contend, it's going to take some negative action on my part. Don't you see, for every positive, there is a negative? It has to be.
Whether I like it or not, it is my obligation, it is my duty as a Christian to do so. It's this church's obligation. You don't have a choice in it. And if you don't do it, you're sinning. You're sinning. You're going against what this Bible says to do. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. There's a fourth thing you must do. I'm almost done. Bear with me. In order to execute this command to be the pillar and ground of the truth of the gospel, then this church and its minister must disseminate the gospel. Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, God has clearly appointed it to be His chief instrument for evangelism. Christ told him, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That was not just a word for the 11 disciples, because there was no way possible that those few men could carry the gospel unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It would take the church over 1,000 years to do that. 1,000 years. The apostles could only start the ball rolling. And that is why Christ said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." But I believe that the church, this glorious church, has neglected her God-given responsibility to disseminate the gospel. You read in Acts 8 that Saul, I quote now, made havoc of the church, went into every house and drug men and women out of their homes and threw them into prison. Brothers and sisters, those are rough times. Men, women, children, families being broken up, husbands being torn from their wives, mothers being torn from their children. We have no clue about suffering for the gospel. Because of this intense persecution, the believers were forced to flee from Jerusalem. Now, I want you to, you get that please tonight clearly in your mind. Here they are, tremendous persecution. Paul is, Saul at that time, is wreaking havoc in the church. And so intense is it, they have to flee. Now, I don't know about you, but my temptation would have been, I'm not going to breathe a word about this to anybody. But the scripture says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Everywhere. You couldn't keep them shut up. And I have to ask the question, what has happened? What has happened to us? What has happened to God's people? What has happened to this burning desire that was in the early church to everywhere we go to speak of the person and the work of Jesus Christ? We come to church, we're comfortable with our fellow believers, and we can speak a little bit about it there, but what happens when we leave the doors and we're amongst our neighbors and we're in the workplace and we're out in the shop or in the market, wherever it goes? Why is it that we just dry up? It's my personality, preacher. Bunk 'em. Brothers and sisters, pray like mad that God will pour out upon this church a burden for lost sinners to tell them the gospel. You'll go nowhere without it. I'll be that blunt. You will go nowhere without it. They were in the throes of raging persecution, but you couldn't keep them shut up. We are in the midst of almost limitless freedom to spread the gospel, and we can't seem to open our mouths. But let me encourage you by reminding you that Christ has promised His presence to any and all who will go and spread the gospel. I am with you always, He said. Go and disseminate this gospel, and I'll be with you. Don't worry if the words don't come out of your mouth like you want them to. Don't worry if you forget the scripture verses. You know how you all get fumbled up when you want to talk to people? I couldn't remember that verse. Don't worry about it. You've got the presence of Christ. You've got His promise. He will uniquely bless your efforts. Finally, demonstrate the gospel. Preachers and teachers of the gospel can only do so much to uphold the gospel in the world. The greatest way in which the gospel is preserved and maintained and upheld in this world is through the lives of those who live it out. Let me tell you that Christ's gospel is something far more than to be just believed in. It is a gospel that is to be lived out. You see what the gospel does? It declares that Christ changes people's lives forever. It declares that the people who believe it and receive it are new creatures, new creations in Christ. There's no more effective way to witness to the gospel's power. No greater way to uphold the gospel in this world than through a life that lives out the gospel. What do I mean by living the gospel? Two things. Dying by faith in Christ. Living by faith in Christ. Dying and living. Slain, yet living. Living as someone who's dead to this world, who's dead to sin, who's dead to self-will, and at the same time, living as one who is alive unto God through Christ. Gets beyond the empty chatter, the empty talk. Gets down to day-to-day living. In your marriages, husbands and wives, in your marriages, instead of being a hell on earth, it'll be more of a heaven on earth when you die to self and you live unto Christ. Children in the home, dying to self, living to Christ. In the church, the sweetest harmony you will ever see is when the members of a church are dying by faith in Christ and living by faith in Him. That's your glorious privilege. Now, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do? Hearing's not enough. In the doing, you have the blessing. And it will be our prayer that you will execute this glorious privilege as a new church in this denomination and, more importantly, in this glorious body of Christ. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake.